I guess I want to start off by asking, how good are you at being patient? How good are you at being patient? What kind of things do you do while you wait? Like, just quick, just shout it out. What sort of things do you hate waiting for? Just kind of, yeah, Jess?
School holidays.
You hate waiting for them? As in, oh yes, I see. So you can't wait for them to get here. All right. Spoken by a teacher there. You can tell, can't you? Yeah, what else do you guys hate waiting for? Yeah?
Your wife to put on
the
makeup.
Your wife to put on a makeup. Okay. Fair enough. Yeah, Liz? Your husband to put on his makeup?
No.
No? Okay. Come on. Dave's looking pretty dapper there.
The
line on the grocery store. Yeah, yeah. Don't you hate that? Yeah. Especially Audi. I just like it when people have 16 items in the 15 items or less kind of aisle, and you feel so picky for counting every single item that they put on, but you're still seething inside. What else do we hate waiting for?
Dentists.
Hate waiting for dentists. We're gonna come back to that. Yeah.
The bus.
Yep, yep. There's some interesting studies done on the bus. Yep. Had to just get it in there somewhere. Waiting to win the state of origin. 8 long years. Well, guys, I'm not sure how good you are at waiting for those sorts of things. I think patience is one of those interesting things that psychologists research. But another study has estimated that for the average person in the Western world, we would spend a total of 4 to 5 years of our lives waiting. So all those things you mentioned, waiting to be served at the shop, waiting on hold on the phone to Telstra probably, waiting at the red lights, the traffic. All right, I was so glad because I was thinking, I'm going to be saying this tonight. I bet as I come across the railway crossings at Boundary Road at Cooper's Plains, I bet I'm going to get held up there for like, 5 trains or whatever it is that goes past. Waiting for, queues at Woolies and Coles and Aldi. Waiting for your meal to be served at the fancy restaurant. The fancier it is, the longer you wait, it seems. Waiting to see the doctors or the dentist. Add it all up, they reckon it's about 5 years of our lives waiting. And it makes you think, isn't it? What a lot of wasted time. What a lot of time that you're just waiting. It's hard, isn't it? Waiting with patience. Waiting, full stop. It's hard. Well, today's passage is all about waiting. It's about waiting for God's salvation to come in full and God's instructions on how to wait for it. It's not going to tell us these secret little tips or tricks or, things like that to be able to make it easy, but it does tell us how to wait for it in a godly way. And you see that reflected there, this idea of waiting, in the very first verse there. So if you have your Bibles open, please keep it open. And this is the outline for tonight as well. Verse 1 says this. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice. Do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Now, do you notice kind of those last phrases? God says his salvation is close at hand. His righteousness will soon be revealed. Both of those things, they haven't happened yet, but they soon will. So in today's section, God's explaining to Israel how they are to live while they wait for those things to happen. And all of which follows really closely from what we saw last week in chapter 54 and 55. Remember, if you're here, last week was all about how the suffering servant, by substituting for us, he unleashed this floodgate of blessing in heaven. And God's blessings now kind of overflow and pour out. He substituted himself for us by being pierced for our transgressions. See, this servant, he brings in this everlasting covenant of peace. This is a covenant which our souls will live, our souls will delight in. This is a covenant which a perfect and a new world will eventually be brought in as a new and everlasting sign between us and God of the perfect relationship we'll enjoy with God when sin has been kind of dealt with. It was just terrific stuff last week. But, of course, the reality for Israel, whom Isaiah is writing to, back in the time that it was written, the reality was all still in the future. Now, the arrival of the servant, he's substituting himself for his people, the pouring out of God's blessings, it was all still to come. Just to quickly flash up this little timeline for you here. So remember Isaiah written back there in 700 BC, and all those other things had to happen before Jesus actually came. And so here in chapter 56, God explains to Israel how they are to wait. Wait with patience until it comes, and what that patience looks like. Now, you and I, we're in a really different stage of history, aren't we? Because for us, the servant, he has arrived. His name is Jesus. We thought about him last week. The servant substituting himself for his people. That happened when Jesus died on the cross in our place. The opening up the floodgates of heaven and the pouring out of God's blessings. See, we now enjoy it. Remember, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, starting with being predestined, being called, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, all those sorts of great things. So you and I, we're not waiting exactly in the same way as those Israelites were back there in the time of Isaiah. And yet, as disciples of Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which we are waiting, aren't we? We're waiting for Jesus to return, which Jesus said he would. He said he would come back, he would wrap up this world, bring that awesome, joyous, new, everlasting world in that we started to hear about last week, and we'll hear a fair bit more in the next few weeks. And so you and I, we're living in this in-between time. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus has come. He's died. He's ascended. But it's still to come in full. We have the Spirit of God himself as our deposit. But a full spiritual body without sin that's equipped to worship God in his presence, that's yet to come. We still live in a broken world. And so the delight and the satisfaction we heard about last week, well, we struggle to feel that way. And rightly so, as we wait for a new creation to completely arrive. And so although our situation is quite different to Israel, we've seen Jesus, the servant, substitute himself for us. We're going to have to bear that in mind, that we're in a different stage of history as we look at today's passage, a passage about waiting. It still has some very relevant things to say to us as we wait for Jesus to return. So folks, there are three lessons that we can see in these two chapters. They stand out for us. The first one is that God wants his people to wait with righteousness. Have a look at verse 1 again. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Very important word in the English language. Notice that little word for, F-O-R. God wants his people to do what is right, for, because my salvation is close, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Did you notice the link there? You do what is right now, because the fact that I do what is right will soon be revealed, says God, will soon be seen. In other words, God wants Israel to be this visible sign right now of what he will be, what he will be seen to be in the future. God is just. God is right. One day, everyone's going to see that. But as they wait for the day, Israel is to be the sign. Israel is to be the billboard of what God will be seen to be on that day. They are to maintain justice. They are to do right. And in terms of Israel doing that, that's going to involve Israel keeping the Sabbath. Verse 2. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Now, this has gone a little bit surprising that suddenly Sabbath keeping is mentioned in today's passage. See, Isaiah is not mentioned the Sabbath since way back in chapter 1. Why suddenly bring that up 55 chapters later? Well, folks, it's got to do with a close connection between keeping the Sabbath and maintaining justice, which is being mentioned in the previous verse. Remember, this is the kind of heading for this particular part. Way back in chapter 1, maintaining justice and keeping the Sabbath, they were also linked there together, because in the Old Testament, Sabbath keeping, and if you're wondering what that is, if you haven't come across that before, the Sabbath is the rest that starts on our Friday night and goes for a 24-hour period where you're not to do any work, you are to rest. All right, Sabbath keeping in Israel, it wasn't just a personal thing, like an industrial relations thing that says that you are not to work all right, for those 24-hour period. It was very much a public thing. It was a civic thing. The whole community is supposed to stop. See, the Sabbath wasn't just for masters to rest, to kind of kick up their kick back and relax. It was for slaves as well. It was even for their working animals, like oxen. So to keep the Sabbath, therefore, means, amongst other things, that the Israelites, they serve God righteously by justly caring for everyone, and indeed everything that they're responsible for. So you gave people, you gave animals a day off in seven as well. So here in today's passage, the Sabbath is mentioned because for Israel, it's all kind of linked in with how in their context they are to go about maintaining justice and doing what is right. Now for us, here's one of the points where we kind of need to remember that our situation is really quite different. We're not exactly in the same kind of situation as Israel. At the time of Isaiah, Israel was, of course, living under the Old Testament law, which part of which means keeping the Sabbath. You and I as Christians, this side of Jesus, we're not under the law. There is a very real sense that God has never told us, Gentiles particularly, to keep the Sabbath. He told that to Israel at a time in history when being one of his people meant being an Israelite, circumcised and all that. Things are very different now. You don't have to be an Israelite anymore, for example, to be one of God's people. In fact, Jesus has done away with the need even for Israelites to have to keep the law anymore. That's why in several bits of the in the New Testament, in books like Colossians, in Hebrews, they make the point that Jesus has fulfilled the Sabbath rest. For us as Christians, the rest that we look forward to now is the new creation. So Sabbath keeping, it's not much of an issue for Christians anymore. But the principle behind it, it is. The idea of God's people being righteous now as they wait for God's righteousness to be revealed. That's an important principle that continues on. The idea of God's people being a visible sign now of what God and his kingdom will be seen to be in the future, that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. It's like that big billboard, all right, or big road sign about 2 km out from the Coomera exit that says Dream World and Whitewater World, right? We are to be that sign and billboard that says God's righteousness seen in his people just around the corner when Jesus returns. Especially so, that the function, place that we have to billboard and placard God's righteousness by living righteous lives is especially more important given what the passage goes on to say next in our second point. Because after telling Israel to wait for God's salvation by effectively being a sign of what God is like, the passage moves on now to tell us something really important about God's heart, about God's mission-mindedness. And so the implication is we too should be mission-minded as we wait. This is kind of going to be a little bit provocative, all right? I'm expecting a few smirks here. All right, let's just see what it says. In the section about two people who you just wouldn't expect to be among God's people. See if you can pick it up. Verse 3. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. Do you pick up the two sorts of people? There's the foreigner and then there's the eunuch. First, there's the foreigner. Foreigners, they were allowed to be associated with Israel, but they were never, ever, ever, ever thought of in the same category as a full-blown Jew by birth. It's kind of like those of you who are New South Welshmen amongst us. We love you. You can be here in the state of Queensland and enjoy our sunshine and our lower kind of taxes on most things. I don't know. Seems to be more expensive. Pardon? And public hospitals. Thank you. You can be amongst us, but you're never quite. You can't get away with wearing maroon at the time of state of origin. But seriously. The foreigner in Israel was accepted. They even got to have the Passover. All right, they even got to be a part of their national celebration, but they were never, ever, ever thought of as being a real Jew. And as a symbol of that, they were excluded from ever being able to enter the innermost courts of the Jerusalem temple. They simply weren't allowed to be in the presence of God. And so in this verse, the foreigner understandably says, "The Lord will surely exclude me from his people." The other person mentioned here is the eunuch, right? That's someone who's been castrated. Often eunuchs, they were from very poor backgrounds, and they would be castrated to serve as slaves. Because being castrated means that you could actually be trusted to dress and bath the master and his family. And because of the way, because the fact that you were never going to have your own family, eunuchs were trusted because they won't be tempted to have divided loyalties from having their own family. And under Jewish law, eunuchs, even if they were a Jew, they were seen to be, they were classed as ceremonially unclean. Ceremonially unclean as people. All right, that's kind of, that means they were excluded from almost all the activities that, Israel has together. We're going to look at this idea of ceremonially unclean in term four when we look at Exodus and Leviticus. They were thought, these eunuchs, of being incomplete. And in verse 3, "I'm only a dry tree." It was the sad cry. So here are two people you wouldn't normally expect to be among God's people. Certainly not allowed to be anywhere near the temple, near the presence of God, as it was in the Old Testament. But look at what God says. Look at what God says first to the eunuch in verse 4. "For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuch who keeps my Sabbaths, who chooses what it pleases me and hold fast to my covenant," in other words, who follows him, who follows God, "to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever." Did you catch that? To ceremonially unclean and incomplete eunuchs who are dried up trees, not only is God going to let them into the temple, but the word literally there is that he's going to put up a plaque up in the temple in honor of them and treat them, verse 5, as better than sons and daughters. Friends, that was just mind-blowingly scandalous for God's children, the Jews, God's sons and daughters by birth. And as for foreigners, have a look in verse 6. "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, or who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant," or in other words, who follows God, that's kind of the same thing as before, "these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar." That last phrase there, holy mountain, house of prayer, they're a reference to the temple. And so just like eunuchs, foreigners are now welcomed into the presence of God as well. Salvation has come fully to them. "In my house of prayer," God says, "I will hear you." And friends, for us, I don't know if there's any Jews here. I don't know if anyone can trace Jewish ancestry. One lady was able to this morning, actually. For those of us who are foreigners, though, us Aussie Gentiles, no matter where we come from, see, this may not seem like a big deal, but back here, tucked deep in the Old Testament, this is mind-blowingly big. And it shows us at least two things here. Firstly, it's underpinning how radical a thing that the suffering servant has done, that he's truly taken God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And so the salvation that Israel is now being told to wait for in verse 1 in today's reading, the salvation that they're waiting for, the salvation that the servant is bringing in with a new heavens and new earth, new creation, everlasting covenant, it's a salvation that's open even to eunuchs and foreigners. In fact, anyone who wants it. And as such, the second thing really stands out and really hits us between the eyes here in the context of this passage. We're seeing God has this massive missionary heart. And his intention is to reach out and gather in as many, 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 many people into his salvation, no matter how unlikely we think they are. And it's all summarized there in verse 8. "The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel," his own people in the Old Testament, "I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. Here's what God is about: gathering others. He is insatiable at gathering others. It's why the servant came, to substitute himself for sinners, so that anyone who wants to can have their sins washed clean. Anyone who wants to can now be fully members of God's family. No second-class citizens here, no second-class members, no excluded categories of people anymore. Anyone can be one of God's people as he gathers still others besides those he's already gathered. And you know what? With a passage like this ringing in our ears, when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, there is this extraordinary and beautiful moment of exactly this happening. I wonder if you remember a few weeks back when we, in our readings through the book of Acts, in Acts 8, we have Philip, who's the evangelist, going about to the ends of the world. I mean, just starting out here, just, you know, in the next neighborhood in Samaria, telling people about Jesus. He comes across this Ethiopian eunuch, exactly a person who is precisely both a foreigner and a eunuch. And when Philip meets this Ethiopian eunuch, well, he just happened to be reading the Bible, this Ethiopian eunuch. Can you remember what passage, can you cast your mind back, or maybe your general Bible knowledge, can you remember what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading? The book of Isaiah. That's right. And not just any part of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 that we looked at a fortnight ago, about how the servant is going to be pierced for our transgressions. And Luke tells us that beginning from that scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. And after that conversation, a foreigner and a eunuch was baptized and welcomed into the people of God. Exactly what this passage was saying would happen, because of what the servant has done and because of what God is like. But wait, there's more. That's just such a beautiful picture there, but there's one more thing that our passage shows us about what God is like to motivate us to wait well. God has a heart for the humble. That's the other thing to remember. See, the next part of Isaiah, if you have time to read it, please do. It's a really tough word because it's a really tough word for Israel. See, true to form, God is warning them yet again because of their sinfulness and rebellion against the wickedness of looking elsewhere for hope and for salvation, wanting to make covenants with other things and other people instead of looking forward to the covenant with God. See, they were looking around for hope, for salvation, right, in their leaders, with their idols. They were even looking within themselves to kind of pluck up the sort of courage to keep going. Especially, God is ranting almost against the sort of arrogance that says, no, we know best, thank you very much. We know what's right and wrong. Righteousness, we're all over it. We don't need someone else to tell us. God warns them because that's exactly the opposite attitude he wants them to have. Take a look at chapter 57. So next chapter, 57, verse 15. This is the attitude. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. And that's God, of course, as we've been reading. That's his descriptions. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That the contrite and the lowly in spirit, they're people who are sorry for their sins, people who are ashamed before the mighty God of the universe because of their rebellion against God. God says, you know, I live in a high and mighty place. I've created the stars, right? A black hole is like nothing to me, yet I am with them. I live with them. I'll revive them. I'll heal them when the servant comes. Because that's the sort of people he's willing to call his people. That's the sort of people who will inherit the kingdom of God. And Matthew as well, Jesus talks about that. That's the sort of people who are motivated, who will be motivated to wait for God's salvation by living righteously with a missionary mindset. See, God doesn't want to live with people who think they're doing him a favor, right, by being on his team, that we somehow make God look good because of how upright we are or how useful we are. God is the king of our universe, the high and exalted one, we have been rebels. We have been sinners against him. This side of Jesus, we see so clearly that God's own son, the servant, had to die in our place. Our sins are so serious that he had to be pierced for our transgression. Our wickedness has been so offensive to God. So it makes sense that as we wait for Jesus, our Savior, to return, we wait in humbleness. In humbleness, that we are who we are only by God's grace, that we make this daily practice of preaching the gospel, or of all that Jesus has done to ourselves. The men's event was great yesterday. We had a speaker by the name of Richard Gibson. He talked about various influences in his life. And one of them was a man who was a remarkable man when I kind of find out more about him. He was a man by the name of John Chapman, an evangelist, someone who's told lots and I'm talking thousands of people all over the world about Jesus. Right, he went to be with the Lord 2 years ago. He's in glory now. 82, I think, he was when he died. This godly man who has done so much to take salvation to the ends of the earth in his ministry. He tells, though, regularly in his preachings, that the first thing he does when he gets up in the morning is to preach the gospel to himself, to remind himself, this 82-year-old saint, godly man who has done so much, he preaches the gospel daily to him that he is a wretched sinner, but saved by grace. That's the sort of attitude, that's the sort of humbleness for a man who has every reason to be proud of his spiritual standing and achievements and the crowns he must have in heaven. I mean, I'm thinking of the way Paul talks about the people he's worked with as the people who will be his crowns when he gets to heaven, just to be with them, to see all that God has been doing through his ministry and the work, the joyfulness of being with them. For this man, John Chapman, who has so much to be boastful about, it's humbleness that begins his day. See, God delights in a person like that. That's who we are to be. And that's the third thing. We are to wait in patience. We are to be righteous. We are to have a mission mindset. And we are to have a humble heart. Friends, put all that back into today's passage about waiting, a passage that is set up in verse 1 declaring what God's people should be doing now, and that is to wait in righteousness, that when God's salvation comes, his righteousness will be revealed. So we should be billboarding, we should be placarding his righteousness now. Now, when God's salvation comes, God's great missionary heart will also be revealed. So then we wait with our missionary mindset. So our hands do righteousness. You see that phrase there, right? Our minds are about mission and our hearts are about humbleness. Remembering what Jesus has done, the fact that the servant has already died for us. So we wait with humbleness, knowing that all that we do is by the grace of God alone. Through him who has already healed us, already forgiven us, who lives with, who loves, who esteems the humble in heart. And so, friends, here at ARPC, that's kind of how we shape everything that we do. We want to be waiting well. We encourage each other to be waiting well. So if you have one of the notices, or if you see perhaps some of our the slides, you'll see that it almost always says, Acacia Ridge Presbyterian Church, grow, equip, serve, reach. And that's very deliberate that the session put their heads together a few years back to choose those words, because it's a pathway for us to be able to encourage each other to wait well, so that we grow and are equipped together by being here on a Sunday night or Sunday morning, encouraging each other with the word, being together during the week, opening the word with each other, praying with each other to grow and to be equipped that we may live righteous lives. We might be godly. We might encourage and support each other than that. But we don't just stop there. Then we go on to serve and reach. Because that's the mindset. That's the heart of God. That we go out and we serve each other. We serve our community and we look to reach out with the gospel. It's quite a deliberate thing that we're trying to do as we grow, equip, and serve and reach. Now, friends, it's an awfully big job, really, taking the gospel out to a world that's just so hostile to us at the moment. I mean, just the issue of the redefinition of marriage right now. Such a hot potato. It's such a thing where Christians who want to follow Jesus, who want to live righteously, are just seen to be bigots. We just seem to be people who are always just naysayers to anything that anything like that. It sounds just like such a overwhelmingly difficult task as we wait for Jesus to return. But friends, it sounds difficult and scary to be about mission, to encourage others to wait. It will involve stepping up. It will be a commitment on a weekly basis, on a daily basis. It will involve sacrifices. It will involve giving up things that you otherwise would be able to enjoy. But friends, at the end of the day, this is worthwhile doing, to be able to encourage each other to wait well, to live righteous and godly lives, to be all about God's mission. And at the end of the day, to do all that with a humble heart. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you speak clearly to us, even through the Old Testament, that we see Jesus and the impact that he makes on our lives. That as we go about waiting for him to return, we are to be, as a people, looking to make a priority living godly lives, in all purity and faithfulness and righteousness, and that we are to be about taking the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth ourselves, that others would hear and come to repent and believe, that we are to have the mindset that you have, to be thinking about mission. But at the end of the day, we know that it is only by your grace, by your free gift, and the empowering of your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, that we're able to do that, that we remain humble, and that we know that we are sinners saved by grace. So Heavenly Father, thanks for all these things, and we just pray as a community together, you would help us to think deeply about this, help us to be reflecting on how we can do each of those things, and challenge each other as we look to wait well for the return of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.